Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Really, that's what we see in the book of Esther, don't we? Even though it's brought to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in quite an interesting way. A lot of activity, a lot of excitement, a lot of anticipation. And now we find ourselves at Esther chapter 8 this morning. Esther chapter 8, as we read together that chapter and consider that chapter together. You may remember that at the end of chapter 7, Haman was hanged on the gallows, the very same gallows that he had built for Mordecai to be hanged on. And then the king was satisfied. The king's wrath was taken away. And then we find ourselves in chapter 8, the very same day yet, the very same day. Esther chapter 8, this is God's word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews, who were in every city, to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word to us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have said from the beginning, the book of Esther is indeed a book about ironies. It includes many, many ironies. Boys and girls, reminded us last week, an irony is a reversal of fortune. We've already seen that with Haman, haven't we? A reversal of fortune from riches to rags, from power to being dead. And now we find it again in chapter 8, a reversal of fortunes. Only this time we find it with Mordecai and we find it with all of the Jews. However, not just a reversal of fortunes in the way that you and I might ordinarily think about it, but what we find here is a reversal of attitude, a reversal of spirit, if you will, a reversal of action. From fasting to feasting, from sorrow to joy, from hopelessness to hope. And notice, though, I want to bring us back even to Haman's edict. Notice, though, nothing really had happened to them yet. Think about it for a moment. Their lives were changed simply by what they had heard. For example, as well, changed by what they heard from Haman's edict, and then in our chapter now, by Mordecai's edict. Their lives were changed, in a sense, simply by what they had heard. And we can understand this to a point, I believe, because when we receive news of something that is potentially bad or hurtful, it hasn't happened yet, but it's potentially bad or hurtful, that can cause us a sense of grief. It can fill us with sorrow. It can lay a heavy burden on our shoulders. But on the other side of things, news of something potentially good, though it hasn't happened yet, results in rejoicing. It results in gladness. It results in a sense of hope, even with only the prospect of the promise, of the thing, without really having it, the thing that was promised. Boys and girls, maybe I can help you out a little bit with an illustration. Think back to Christmas a couple weeks ago again, and maybe you were anticipating parties and family gatherings, and you were excited about that. That filled you with a sense of joy, but then all of a sudden there's the blizzard, or even the forecast of the blizzard, and all of a sudden all of these plans are in question. They're in doubt, and that fills us with a sense of sadness. It brings us down a little bit. That's what we really have here now, only in reverse in chapter 8. We know the rest of the story. We know it quite well. But please remember that here with chapter 8, we're not there yet. Indeed, for Esther and Mordecai, the burden had been lifted at least to a point. I mean, after all, Haman was dead. And no doubt the fear that they had for their lives was gone, especially as we notice what Ahasuerus does for them. Haman had been plundered. Interestingly, Haman's edict had said, destroy and plunder the Jews, but Haman is the one who ends up being plundered and destroyed, and absolutely everything that he has, his entire household, is given to Esther in the first verse of this chapter. She, in turn, makes Mordecai the manager over absolutely everything that was once Haman's. I mean, talk about an irony there. But even more than that, Mordecai was given Haman's position, he was given Haman's power, he was given Haman's authority in the entire Persian Empire. Really a literal fulfillment of what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. Of the Lord, she said, He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 8, again, the righteous is delivered from trouble and the wicked walks into it instead. We have a literal fulfillment of those things. Mordecai and Esther, their lives, it seems, were saved. However, even though the battle had been won in a sense, the war was still raging. And Esther knew that. Remember from what we said last week, now, she received her wish, which was her life, but she did not yet receive her request, which was the life of her people. Now, when it comes to the book of Esther, we might think that chapters 6 and 7, with all the excitement and anticipation that we find there, that those chapters are the climax, that those are the highlight, and from there on, the rest is not very exciting and doesn't have a whole lot to teach us. But I would submit to you that's not true. Again, because the war is not over. And in chapter 8, we find then the edict toward holy war. And I'm going to come back to that idea of holy war toward the end, but for now, that edict toward holy war, in a sense, was served by Esther's entreaty, by Ahasuerus' apathy, by Mordecai's makeover, and by the Jews' joy. First of all, that edict is served by Esther's entreaty. Boys and girls, very simply, I'm trying to be a little bit cute here. E and E, Esther and E, entreaty, and Ahasuerus and apathy. Maybe it works, maybe it doesn't, but that's what I did. Entreaty simply means plea, request, to plead for something. And notice, beginning in verse 3 through 6, then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, notice again, saving her, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Notice Esther's entreaty, her request, is not for herself. Again, she was safe. She had already received, as it were, a tangible compensation for her suffering, whatever her suffering really might have been. But her concern remained for her people. Yes, Haman was dead, but not his edict. And her burden was for the victims of his edict. At this point, they still faced universal destruction. Haman was dead, to be sure, but his schemes were very much alive. And beloved, that ought to remind us of Satan. Satan has indeed been conquered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he has not yet been put away forever and ever, he is on a short leash, yet he is still prowling. He is still scheming. He is still dangerous. Well, Esther's entreaty then appeals to the king's relationship with her again. Back to verse 5. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes. Notice two sets of twos there. It was a matter for her of whether, number one, this was acceptable to the king. If it please the king, if the thing seems right before the king, and also it was a matter if she was acceptable to the king, if I have found favor in his sight, if I am pleasing in his eyes. You see, beloved, the only reason this king would give a favorable answer to her was if she pleased him. Well, and beloved, that ought to make us examine our own relationship with God and to give God praise, because he will hear and answer our requests, not because of us, but very much in spite of us. He will hear and answer our requests because he is pleased with his own Son. He is pleased with Jesus and with what he has done for you and me. He will hear and answer our requests because God's interest is not a selfish interest, but God's interest is for his own glory through the salvation of his people for Jesus' sake. Here, if Ahasuerus really loves Esther, he would never want to watch her suffer pain, the pain of watching the calamity and the destruction of her people. And that begs the question for you and me. What about us? Beloved, do we feel the same about those who are still lost in sin as Esther felt about her people? Do we grieve for them? Are we content, well, I'm saved and that's all that matters, and therefore have absolutely no concern for anybody else? Well, notice too, with her entreaty, she asks the king to revoke something that was irrevocable according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, and something that Ahasuerus actually reminds her of. And also then, it reveals Ahasuerus's apathy in the second place. Boys and girls, apathy simply means a lack of enthusiasm or a lack of interest or a lack of concern. And really, that's what we see here from this king. We've seen it all along. When it comes to anything significant, if it wasn't really for his good in some way, he didn't really care. He was quite apathetic, and here again. But I'm not suggesting that his apathy was against Esther. It was not against Esther. Notice, again, verse 7, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews.'" In other words, he is saying, "Well, I thought you'd be satisfied. What more do you want? After all, Haman is dead. And I gave you everything that belonged to him." However, unlike her husband, Esther's was not self-interest. Ahasuerus' apathy here was basically, he is saying, that it was outside of his control. Verse 8, "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Going back to the previous edict, it could not be revoked. In essence, what Ahasuerus is saying here is, "I've done my part, and now you have to do your part." And again, beloved, how thankful that you and I ought to be that our Lord Jesus Christ looks us in the eye, as it were, and he says, "I have done it all for you. Stop striving to do that which you cannot do. Stop trying to accomplish that which you simply cannot accomplish. I have done it all. Simply believe in me. Serve me. Live for me." Ahasuerus here sees a simple solution, and that simple solution was another edict. As if these edicts were sort of like a dime a dozen. Just write another one. Just make sure it's the very opposite of Haman's. Kind of makes me think about presidential powers that I never really knew existed. I didn't listen well in government class, but in these last couple of years, we've seen that, haven't we? With regard to executive actions, and one president can simply, with an executive action, wipe out what a previous president did. Just write an edict that's opposite of Haman's. And therefore, we find ourselves with the battle of the edicts. Yeah, beloved, what we can say for Ahasuerus is that he did make a way for Esther and Mordecai and their concern with his permission and with his authority given. True, it was based solely on how he felt about Esther, but again, this is to be so very comforting for you and me that God promises to grant our request because he is pleased with his Son, and therefore he loves us in and only in Jesus Christ. And now the new edict that was to be written was to make the first edict harmless for the Jews, and we see that in the third place with Mordecai's makeover. And there's a lot that we can say about that, but it begins again with Haman's position and the authority of Haman, the authority of the king, that was given to Mordecai. And that authority is revealed in the edict's signature, verse 10. "And he," that is Mordecai, "wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with it the king's signet ring," as if it was the king's edict. And Mordecai was only the scribe who composed it. It's kind of interesting. If you go back to Haman's edict, that one too, the same thing is said, that it was written into the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with it the king's signet ring. But only there, with Haman, it's all about what Haman commanded, and as if the king didn't even know about it. And here, in a sense, what we find is what the king sort of alluded to. Go ahead and do this. So the king probably knew more about this one. And this edict was delivered with the king's urgency. Notice verse 10, the second part. "Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud." As someone has said, it was like our modern-day racehorses. Only the best and fastest for the king. But maybe you don't understand, as I didn't, that they had about 2,000 miles to cover. But they also had 9 months in which to do it. This took place in the third month. The destruction was to take place in the 12th month. But they had to get the word out there. And also with regard to Mordecai's makeover, we see a makeover of Haman's edict then. The king gave authority for the Jews to defend themselves, to legally retaliate against attack. They go through a transformation, beloved, from the decree of death to a defense determined. And again, this was good news. This was great news. This was news that gave them hope, though it was not yet the thing hoped for. They didn't know how things were going to turn out. They didn't know if they were actually going to be saved at this point. However, yet it was another reversal in favor of God's people, which led in the fourth place to the Jews' joy. Beginning at verse 15 through 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Notice the Jews' joy at Mordecai's physical makeover. I'm not done yet with Mordecai's makeover, but I wanted to save this for right here. That's how we ordinarily think of a makeover, some sort of a physical makeover, and Mordecai enjoyed that as well, from sackcloth and ashes to royal apparel. It was a complete transformation. Think about it again. Haman's edict resulted in sackcloth and grief, pointing to the Jews being in trouble, and now Mordecai's promotion and being clothed in glory, as it were, resulted in joy, and it symbolized the Jews in triumph, even as the edict granting hope spread. As it spread, the joy increased. Beloved, again, a clear example of what Scripture teaches us. For example, in Proverbs 11, 10 and 11, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. I think we've experienced that in the last few years. But when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. In Isaiah chapter 61, there we read about the Spirit of the Lord anointing, talking about the Messiah and what that one would accomplish, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And then we also need to hear what David says in Psalm 30, verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. We find an amazing reversal here, an amazing transformation. We find an amazing makeover for the Jews in the city of Susa. Chapter 4, verse 3, from mourning, fasting, weeping, lamentation, to now in chapter 8, verse 16, light, gladness, joy, and honor. A transformation from sorrow to gladness, from fasting to feasting, all because of an announcement, without yet having and owning the very thing hoped for. Indeed, beloved, how this shows us. This shows us how unstable and easily influenced people can be simply by the word of mouth. And notice, too, how this impacted the non-Jews, the very last part of verse 17. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. It's believed that some of them, as verse 17 says, became or joined them because of fear, maybe because this edict was with the king's authority. But others, as chapter 9, verse 27 points to, truly embraced the God of the Jews. But for our purposes this morning, beloved, if the Old Testament people of God were brought to rejoice and celebrate the potential of political victory, how much more ought we celebrate and rejoice that which has already been accomplished? Our living hope. Not an uncertain hope, not an I hope so kind of thing, but again, as Peter says, a living hope, because it is a done deal. We have it already, even though not yet in all of the richness and fullness that we will enjoy one day. Our living hope, beloved, has been sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been guaranteed by His empty tomb. Our living hope is that inheritance Peter speaks of, earned by Jesus, kept safe for those whom God guards for it. Indeed, beloved, it is a guarantee. It is something that absolutely never, ever will be taken away from you and me. It is something for which we do not need to worry or to mourn. But instead, we ought to be so filled to capacity with rejoicing and joy and celebrating what we have in Christ Jesus, that it would be that many would see us, and even as those who join the Jews are only there for fear of the Jews, that many would join us, not because of fear for you and me, but because they see what you and I have in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, believers have been transformed, a total makeover, from enmity with God to being children of God, from being completely sinful and unrighteous to being robed, beautifully robed, in the white robes of Christ's righteousness, all for those who truly embrace Him by faith. Dear people of God, what a glorious message we have to share. Not just of potential hope, but of the certainty that there is victory in Jesus Christ. All because of the edict toward holy war. I want to come back to that now and the elephant in the room. Maybe you've seen the elephant in the room here. And what I'm talking about is what this edict that Mordecai put together allowed the Jews to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I've struggled for many, many years to understand God's commands in the Old Testament to completely destroy the enemy. Wipe out every single person, men, women, children. Wipe out every single bit of their livestock. Even David, when he was running for his life yet from Saul and had taken up with the Philistines for a time, and he would go out on crusades every day, and he left absolutely no one, so that word couldn't get back to the king of the Philistines to let the king of the Philistines know what he was really up to. And now I realize that that too was a part of this holy war. But it's always kind of troubled me. I mean, how is it right for God's people to totally destroy another people? And notice here again, by the elephant in the room, I mean what we find in verse 11 and the content of that edict, that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, that's okay, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Now, I guess on the one hand, we can say that we do see the exact same language used here that we find in Haman's edict. And I don't know for a fact, but maybe that was used in order to put fear into the Jews' enemies, that they might know that this is absolutely no joke. And without a doubt, we know that the Jews were allowed to do whatever was necessary to defend themselves. But how do we understand this? From the beginning, I introduced you to the theologian, seminary professor Ian DeGood, and in his commentary, I believe he's very helpful. He was to me, and I hope I can do justice to summarizing what DeGood says. Again, we see here what we call a holy war. a holy war between God and his enemies. That again, which we are told about in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Incidentally, we find these holy wars carried out by God himself long before this, with regard to the flood, for example, with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when it involved God's people, it was mostly in the time of the redemptive history of Israel after Egypt and in taking over the promised land. And when they were commanded to utterly destroy the enemy, Israel was God's representative, God's agent of his righteous judgment. Not because Israel was sinless, but because Israel was God's people. They were God's representative of his righteous judgment to carry out his curse upon the wicked, upon those who were steadfastly opposed to God. Not upon good people, but upon those who utterly hated God and his word. And that holy war, those holy wars then foreshadowed the final judgment. Well, now we find ourselves in Esther, many, many, many years, centuries later, and here we find unfinished business. Again, yes, Haman was dead. And even though those who might have been with Haman, those who would probably still attack the Jews on that said day, even though they probably themselves were not descendants of Agag, yet they were still to be destroyed. Again, we need to go back now to Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, where we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." God issued that upon Amalek because the Amalekites had attacked Israel into the wilderness for absolutely no reason, without any sort of provocation at all. And Saul was commissioned to carry out that task, as we said way in the beginning, but he failed. And therefore, the Jews' predicament on this very day. We know that because a couple of times, again, we read Haman the Agagite. We are reminded, we are brought right back into that conflict between Israel and Amalek, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But now, with Mordecai's edict, the word of God was going to be fulfilled. And even though the Jews were allowed to plunder, we jump ahead just for a moment to chapter 9, three times in verses 10, 15, and 16. We are told very forcefully there that they didn't plunder. And Ian DeGood is helpful there when he says, the reason he says is this was holy war. And therefore the spoils were not theirs to take. We see that, remember, Achan and Jericho. Everything about Jericho was to be devoted to destruction. And when Achan stole some for himself, that brought the curse of God upon him and his family. Well, beloved, there's so much more that we could say about that, but the time of holy wars came to an end. We see that in the New Testament with our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Luke chapter 9, James and John, his disciples, they wanted him to call down fire upon Samaritan cities because those cities would not receive his disciples. He rebuked them. Or we think about the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter when he cut the ear of the high priest's servant off and Jesus rebuked Peter. And through those incidences, our Lord Jesus was teaching that as Christians, holy war that way is no longer a part of our calling. Not talking about legitimate defense, self-defense, but I'm talking about holy war in that way, demanding someone convert or be destroyed. In other words, this is in contradiction to radical Islam. We live in the time in redemptive history, in that time of the pouring out of the grace of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, engaged in the holy war to end all holy wars. The seed of the woman has conquered, has crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. That holy war to end all holy wars, we should have been destroyed. We should have been those attacked by Almighty God. But our Lord Jesus was put under the curse of sin and under the righteous wrath of the one and only Almighty God in order to deliver His people, in order to cause us to participate in the greatest reversal of all. From darkness to light. From spiritual death to spiritual life. From again being stained with sin to being clothed in the robes of righteousness. From enmity with God to peace with God. Yes, beloved, Satan is still a danger. He is still scheming. He is still prowling. But we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And we fight as those who have already been delivered. And we are equipped with the armor of God Himself, as Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then picking up at 14, stand therefore, having fastened on to the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Our sword, beloved, our weapon of defense and offense is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That very truth that teaches that there is victory in Christ Jesus. And beloved, that victory is for all those who would humble themselves before Jesus Christ. And with His sword of the Spirit, with His very word, the Holy Spirit transforms one, as someone has said, from being a dead corpse to being a living saint. Dear people of God, this message is so very urgent. Why? Because God's original edict against sin and against those who reject Him, that original edict has never changed. That edict is still the same. And that is His never-ending but ongoing wrath and punishment in the torment of hell for all eternity. Yet unlike with Haman's edict, that if the second edict had not come along, there would have been no escape for the Jews from Haman's edict. Unlike that, there is a way of escape. There is a way of escape only in Jesus Christ. And in Him now, the edict of God is theirs. Therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's not just a promise, it's not just wishful thinking, but that is the very thing promised. For all those, only those, but all those who, like those who identified with the Jews here, have identified with Jesus Christ by faith. And not just as a profession of faith, but those who have a true possession and a true practice of that true faith. Beloved, may our lives demonstrate that ours is indeed the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. May our lives demonstrate that we live in the certainty, trusting and obeying, but that we live in the certainty that we will enjoy forever that inheritance that He alone has secured, that we live in such a way that we understand the glory that awaits us, that glory that will never end. And again, if it is God's will that others may see that in you and me, and by His grace, that they too may be attracted to the one and only Savior. He is the one in whom our hope is found, not just for today, but forever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are reminded here that there are things that are hard and difficult to understand. And we can only go according to the truth of what You have given to us. And how we're thankful, Father, that You are not a king like King Ahasuerus, one who is finicky, one who is selfish, one who only cares about what's for his good. But You are the almighty, everlasting King, who has done everything for our good, and how we thank you that that glorifies you as well. Father, we thank you for the precious gift you have given to us, but may we not take it for granted. May we not keep it for ourselves, but may we truly have a heart and to grieve for those who are yet lost in sin. May it be, Father, that you would raise us up at every opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in us, even as we continue to pray for those who are lost. And we pray, Father, that even through us, if it is your will, that many may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him. Lead us and guide us both now and forever. And may you truly receive all the glory and the honor and the praise. These things we ask for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.